Good morning.
Been kind of a strange morning for us. You saw us come busting in at the last possible moment. If you wonder what that was all about, we had a kind of a plumbing emergency of sorts over the parsonage, and we had a plumber there and got everything fixed and put back together just in time. Got over here and thank the Lord. I want to talk to you today about sexual morality. There's just no easy way to say that. I don't know if you've heard people who are supposed to know say what I'm about to say, but I've heard it distressingly many times. Somebody who's supposed to be an expert or is supposed to have some knowledge will say, Jesus never said anything about sexual morality. They'll say that because in their Bibles, Jesus didn't use the words that we often use in the modern world when we're talking about them. Well, no, he didn't use our modern language. He used the language of the time when he lived. But he did talk about sexual morality. And I'm here today to tell you what he said. Okay? To make it as plain and simple as I can. Jesus' position on sexual morality is moral sex is married sex. And sex between people who are not husband and wife is immoral sex. Now, I am aware that there are not many people in America today who buy into that sort of thinking. Moral sex is married sex, and sex between people who are not a married husband and wife is immoral sex. That doesn't fly in most places in America today. All I can ask you to do is answer the question, do you believe Jesus or do you believe the people all around you? We're Christians. We believe in Jesus. We believe what he says is true. But the tragic reality is that a lot of us who are Christians are not very clear and not very sure in what we have to say or think on the subject. Because many of us have already made decisions in our lives that fall outside the boundaries of what Jesus just laid forth for us. Maybe some of us in this room. I feel that. We're going to talk about that. But one thing I cannot do is change the basic truth. The basic truth is moral sex is married sex. The way Jesus sees marriage, he makes it very clear in the book of Matthew that he sees marriage the way Moses saw marriage when he talks about it at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. That's what Jesus' view of marriage is. One man, one woman in a one flesh relationship for life, where they share all of their sexual passion with each other and only with each other. That's sexual morality. That's the vision of sexual morality that Jesus accepts and what he puts in front of us. Married sex is moral sex. Moral sex is married sex. The reason why I have to talk about that today is because that is what this passage of scripture says, where we are. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Thessalonian Christians, he was writing to people who grew up in a standard Greek city of that day. And what that means is the city they grew up in was a sewer of sexual immorality. But they didn't even know that it stank, because they didn't know it was immoral. They didn't know what perverts they were. They had no clue. They were pagans. They were lost. They were blind. They didn't know. But when Jesus came on the scene, everything changed. And Paul is talking to them about what sex is. Now the reason why this is happening where it is in this letter is because Paul just turned a corner in this letter, all right? So far in the letter, he has been telling them, I really miss you guys. I'm really upset that I didn't get a chance to finish everything that I needed to say to you because I got ripped away from you too soon, and I've been dying to get back to you. I can't get back to you. That's why I'm writing this letter. So he's carrying on their basic discipleship by way of letter. But what he does here is he begins the passage with, therefore, brothers, which is kind of a little red flag saying, okay, he is shifting focus. He's done talking about why it's so important for him to write. Now he's going to talk about what he really has to say. That's his standard practice in his letters. He does that in well over half of the letters that he writes, if you pay attention to what he's writing in the New Testament, okay? It's just the way he does. It's his modus operandi, okay? Now he's getting down to the meat of what it is he has to say. Basic Christian discipleship for Thessalonian Christians, and as it happens, for Dundalkian Christians as well. And the reason why he starts off in this section, now he's in the main section, okay? And he starts off this main section talking about the bedroom. Why? Why is that the place for him to start off? Because it's that important. And because the city and the society in which they grew up had no clue. And it was such an emergency issue for them. They didn't even know what an emergency issue it was. It's like when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I've got bad news for you. You've got stage 4 cancer. And you say, wait a minute. How did I get stage 4 cancer? I never went to stage 1 or 2. What is this? And you had no idea what trouble you were in. So it was with the Thessalonians. Their whole society is profoundly corrupt when it comes to sex. You say, wait a minute. it wasn't really that bad. It couldn't have been that bad. The Greek and Roman culture of that day was actually much more debauched and depraved than our own. Although most Greeks and Romans thought of themselves as fine, upstanding, honorable people, people always think of themselves that way. It's just that they were perverts. They just didn't know what perverts they were. In the Greek world, let me give you an example, or a couple of them. In the Greek world, about two-thirds of the adult population were free, and one-third of the adult population were slaves, okay? It was worse in the Roman world, okay? And in the Greek world and the Roman world, any free man was free to do whatever he wanted sexually to any of his slaves, male or female, at any time. They were his property, and every part of their bodies was supposed to be accessible to him at any time for any reason. That was not unusual. That was the way it was supposed to be. That was their society. Okay? Another example. Many mature and respectable Greek men expected to have sexual relations with teenage boys on a regular basis as part of a customary kind of mentorship that was known as pederasty. They thought it was actually good for the boys. It actually built character and taught them how to be men. I'm not making stuff up, okay? I'm just telling you history, what it was actually like in Greece. They did not think they were immoral. They thought this was completely normal. Of course, there were plenty of prostitutes servicing the worshipers in or near the temples of the various gods. In fact, there were prostitutes everywhere in the cities of Greece. And the religion itself was full of sexual themes and symbols and narratives. In fact, the Roman gods and Greek gods themselves were famously profligate degenerates. I mean, if you've been paying any attention to, well, see, in high school or middle school, when they're going over Greek myths, Greek mythology, they don't cover the really juicy ones, okay? Because it's X-rated, all right? All of that was part of Greek society, okay? To the ancient Greeks, we Christians were freaks. One of the things that the Greeks and the Romans thought was weirdest about us was our bizarre belief that each man should have his own wife and that each man was obligated to make love to her gladly and often, and was forbidden to have sex with anybody else ever. The Greeks and the Romans, when the Christians came along saying that stuff, they were like, what are you talking about? So when it came time for Paul to get down to brass tacks and do some strong discipleship regarding basic Christian living in Thessalonica, it's only natural that Paul went first to the bedroom. What's that got to do with us? Oh, you know what it has to do with us. It has everything to do with us. Our grandchildren need to hear this. Our kids need to hear this. All of us need to hear this. America needs to hear this. We all need to know it. And so we're going to start off with these eight verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the word of God. I want you to hear it from me, and I want you to join me in standing as we show our reverence for God's holy word. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonian Christians. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Thank you for standing for it. Okay. We'll be looking at these eight verses closely over the next four Sundays. Actually, two Sundays from today, I will not be here. Brother Ryan will be preaching. I will be in Virginia because my daughter Skylar is graduating with her master's degree. Good night. Good night. Can you imagine that? So I'll be down there. Monica and I will be down there with her on that weekend. And so Ryan will be preaching. But for each of the other four Sundays, I'll be preaching out of this passage, out of these eight verses. Okay. So it'll be three sermons out of these eight verses. For today, we're looking at the first three verses and we're listening for three observations that we should make out of these verses on King Jesus' decree that moral sex is married sex. Yes, I said King Jesus' decree that moral sex is married sex. Because this is not a law that has been passed by common suffrage by the vote of the people. This is a decree that is promulgated by the king himself. We didn't get a vote, and we don't get a choice. We don't get a voice. We don't have any options. This is what Jesus says. The only option we have is to either believe and obey or disbelieve and disobey. I would beg you to listen carefully and believe and obey. Not me, but the Word of God. I aim to show you in the next few minutes that this is exactly what Jesus wants, and I'll show you from this passage of Scripture, okay? And if I can show you that this is what this passage of Scripture says, then it's up to you to believe and obey. My job is to preach it, to teach it, to show it to you. Your job is to say, if that really is what Jesus wants, then cotton picking, I'm going to do it. All right, here we go. Three observations. First one is this. We receive this teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're taking notes, that listening guide has a blank for you to write in the word receive and the word Lord. Okay? And the reason why those are the words that I want you to write in is because they are so important. Okay? Receive is a technical term, all right? It's a very specific theological term that basically is standard language to say that this is fundamental, non-negotiable, authoritative teaching given directly from Jesus to his apostles and then passed on from the apostles to the churches with the full authority of Jesus Christ. This is not a request. It's not a suggestion. This is a command from Jesus. And the language that Paul uses lets us know. I want to show you this language when it shows up. When he says that I have received certain things and then I've passed them on or I've delivered them to you. All right? Now what he says in this passage is, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, that you do that more and more. because you know what instructions we have given you through the Lord Jesus. So that word receive is like a little red flag that says, okay, this is coming direct from Jesus. Okay. Let me show you a couple of parallels. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Here's a verse that you hear from my mouth every Sunday. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. You know this passage, don't you? Yes. Paul received it from the Lord and then delivered it to the churches. All right? It's dogma. It's absolute teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first couple of verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You hear it again? He received it and then he delivered it. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the basic gospel. Received from the Lord to the apostles, delivered to the churches. Okay? Standard language. Galatians chapter 1. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That literally means let him go to hell. For I am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see the word receive? You're getting this, okay? It's a technical term. It's a red letter word, right? Why am I saying that the phrase moral sex is married sex is received as fundamental, non-negotiable, authoritative teaching given directly from Jesus to his apostles and then passed on from the apostles to the churches with the full authority of Christ? Well, first of all, I'm saying it because that's the way Paul put it when he used that word received. Now we go on with a basic observation from the Gospels that every time that Jesus says anything about sex or sexuality or marriage, in the Gospels, he accepts the ancient Hebrew consensus based on the creation accounts and the law codes of the Torah as the flat-out truth. He never questions them. He never negotiates about them. He just takes it as like, that's true. One man, one woman, nothing else. Marriage, it's required. So we know it from the word received that Paul uses. We know it from the standard practice that Jesus has whenever he's dealing with issues of sexuality in the Gospels. We continue with Jesus' insistence on the Sermon on the Mount that the basic commandments of the law are unchanging. As Jesus sees it, the basic principles of the moral law of God are set, settled, and sure. And they have been from the beginning. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, when Jesus refers here to the law and the prophets, he's using standard Jewish language to refer to the whole Tanakh. You say, what's the Tanakh? Well, it's what we modern Christians call the Old Testament. Those 40 or however many books Okay. 39 books. All right. That's what he means when he talks about the law and the prophets. That's what the Tanakh means. Torah, law, Nevi'im, prophets, Ketuvim, the writings. That's the law, the prophets, the writings. That's the standard way that Jews refer to the whole Old Testament. And so when Jesus refers to the Old Testament right here, or the law, the prophets right here, he's just saying the whole Old Testament belongs to every age. It's all true. He's not just talking about the 613 commandments cataloged out of the Torah by the ancient rabbis. The way a lot of our Jewish friends and some, even some Christians think that the law means those commandments. No, the law means the whole thing. Okay? Jesus is not teaching the literal applicability of the law codes of the Old Testament in every age and in every place to every race. He's teaching the eternal validity of the whole Old Testament as the very Word of God, revealing the heart and the character of his Father. The word Torah or law means instruction. So the Old Testament is how God is instructing his people about what his heart is like and who they're really like. So next in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus then talks about the folly of relaxing the commandments. He makes it clear that he's talking about the Ten Commandments as he goes on in the sermon. The Ten Commandments as originally given and intended. You keep reading, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't get a pass on any of the Old Testament, okay? You better believe the Old Testament better than the Pharisees and the scribes do. Then immediately he gives two examples of command. By the way, whenever you hear Christians in the modern day saying that we need to disconnect ourselves from the Old Testament, they're disconnecting themselves from Jesus. Jesus says nothing from the Old Testament is going to pass away. Now, it's not all relevant in the same way now as it was then. But it's all the Word of God, and it all teaches something that we need to learn. So he immediately gives two examples of the kind of commandments that people tended to relax, and they still do, okay, and explains the true, original, accurate, authoritative interpretation and application. The first, the commandments he mentions are the first big, nasty, thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not kill or murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery. This is just the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's just basically going through, he's going through the Ten Commandments. So listen to from Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council or the Sanhedrin, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What? Anger in the heart. Insults with the mouth. Murder. I didn't say that. Who said that? Jesus said that. Watch how he does things in this verse. He moves from threatening judgment in general to threatening judgment before the Sanhedrin or the council to the worst kind of judgment imaginable, judgment in hell. As Jesus sees things, murder in your mind and murder with your mouth are as much murder as murder with a machete. Mercy. God is very gracious. Had a little technical problem there. Okay. So Jesus is not at all saying that all sorts or senses of murder are of equal severity, because he's not saying that at all. He's not saying that they're all worthy of equal punishment. It's just that they are all alike murder. Murder with your mouth, murder with your heart, murder with your hands. It's all murderous. It's all condemned by God. It's all ultimately liable to the ultimate judgment from God that you can even imagine. People imagine that Jesus is so much softer than the Old Testament. He is not. He is not at all. He then moves to the next commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual sin with your mind or with your eyes is as much sexual sin as if you had committed the act with the actual organs God gave you to commit sexual acts with. Okay? Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that doing it with your mind is as damaging as doing it with your body. It's definitely not, but it still does damage. And it's still sinful. It's still sexual sin that stands between you and God. Why am I saying all this? Because I want you to see that Jesus thinks that sex, moral sex, is between a man and his wife. And that's the only kind of sex that is moral sex, the way Jesus sees it. That helps us understand why Paul and the other apostles treated fornication, that is sexual sin, including adultery and every other sin outside of permanent marriage covenant between a husband and a wife, as a damnable sin. They treated fornication that way because Jesus did. Jesus taught them to treat sexual sin that way. What do you do with this? Now look, it is gloriously true that Jesus was tender and merciful with people who were caught in sexual sin. We love the story of the woman taken in adultery where Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. But we need to pay attention to the fact that he still says, go and sin no more. Jesus was not in any way lessening or lightening or diluting or distracting from the truth that moral sex is married sex, and any sex other than married sex is immoral. He was just saying that he's full of grace and mercy for sinners, including sinners who are caught in sexual sin. Hallelujah! We would be in big trouble if he weren't that way. Jesus, do not believe the people who tell you that Jesus in some way watered down the requirements of the law. If anything, he ratcheted them up. The way he showed mercy was not by saying the requirements aren't as demanding anymore. The way he showed mercy was to say, I love you, even though you've fallen short.
Yes.
I'll forgive you if you'll come to me and repent. Hallelujah. We love our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we love him, let's be honest with what he said. But what I'm saying is, we receive this teaching about sexual purity from the Lord Jesus as a fundamental, non-negotiable, authoritative teaching handed down directly from Jesus to his apostles and then passed on from the apostles to us with the full authority of Jesus Christ. That's what we learn from these words you received from us. And you know the instructions that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We receive this teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. I work really hard to show you, okay? This comes from Jesus. Those who say that Jesus didn't say anything about sex just aren't paying attention to what the Bible actually does say. Here's a second observation. On the decree of King Jesus that moral sex is married sex. You ready? Here's the second one. This truth is just part of basic Christian living. I mean, if you've got your eyes open and... Sorry, I'm laughing at my granddaughter. Forgive me. Now she's got her, now I got her in trouble. She's very excited to go to Gigi's house. That's okay. If you've got your eyes open at all these days, you know what I mean when I say the sentence, moral sex is married sex, sounds like a foreign language to lots of people in our neighborhoods today. I promise you it sounded even more outlandish in 49 AD when Paul sent this letter to the Thessalonian church. And yet, that is exactly what this passage of scripture in 1 Thessalonians is saying. I'm telling you, this truth is just part of basic Christian living. Now, what I want to do right now is show you the kind of language Paul uses right here in these three verses to show you how basic, how straightforward, how fundamentally assumed this was as just, well, this is just what Christians believe. Okay? It's basic Christian living. Natural, normal, really obvious for anybody who's a Christian who knows what he's doing. It may be utterly preposterous to everybody else in Thessalonica and maybe kind of crazy to everybody else in Baltimore, but it's what Christians believe. It's how Christians live. Okay? How do I know this? Well, first of all, it's how we ought to live. I know that because he says in verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk. What does that mean, how you ought to walk? It means how you ought to live. The walk you ought to walk. The lifestyle we ought to live. They received that from Paul, basic lifestyle. This is how we ought to live. Second, it's what pleases God. You received from us, Paul says in verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. I'm just pointing out to you what it actually says, okay? Third, it's what Jesus says. You receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now look, you can consult just about any commentary you want to anywhere, and they'll tell you exactly what he's saying here. He's saying that everything that he is teaching them about sexual morality is something that he received from Jesus. It's what Jesus said first. I know the people on CNN will tell you that Jesus never said anything about sex, but that's because they don't know their Bibles, okay? Paul seems to think that Jesus very definitely did say some things clearly about sex. Now, I am aware that there are some people today who are saying, yeah, well, Paul just doesn't know the heart of Jesus the way we know the heart of Jesus now. Do I need to point out how silly that is? to think that we know the heart of Jesus now better than Paul did then? No, we don't. No, we don't. We're 2,000 years removed. He saw him. He gave his life for him. Come on. What kind of boneheads are we to say that we know Jesus' heart better than Paul did? Now, there's a lot of people these days who don't like Paul. They think Paul's a bigot. He's a jerk. They don't like him. But the reason why they don't like him is because he very strictly insists on what Jesus said and what the entire Old Testament said as well. I happen to think that Paul knows better than me what Jesus wants. Now, I've already gone to some length to make this point. I've looked at all the basics of what Matthew's gospel and other things say that Jesus said. Here, Paul just simply states it. He puts it plain and simple. I told you, Jesus told us this stuff. All right? So, fourth, it's what God wants. For you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. I mean, Paul's just piling it up here, isn't he? Okay? This is the will of God. It's what God wants. It's sanctification. It's getting holier. It's getting more like Jesus. For you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay. Now look, I know that just pointing out a few lines of text is not the same thing as proving my point, but I think, done a whole lot more than just point out a few lines. I'm just pointing out the way that Paul intentionally, and Paul does this repeatedly in his letters. He's just intentionally piling on term after term after term after point after point after point to drive it in. Like a carpenter hitting the nail 5 times. Bam, bam, bam. Drive it home. Because he's trying to make the point. Moral sex is married sex. It really is what the real historical Jesus believed and taught. And that's why Paul's teaching it here. Now the question is, who will we believe? Will we believe popular opinion in the world today, or will we believe Jesus? It really does come down to that. This truth is just a basic part of Christian living as Jesus taught it. All right, here's a third observation on King Jesus' decree that moral sex is married sex. You ready? We grow in obedience here like everywhere. We grow in obedience here in the subject of moral purity, sexual morality, the same way we grow everywhere in our Christian lives. This is just general Christian growth. We grow in living how we ought to live. We grow in doing what pleases God. We grow in doing what Jesus says. We grow in doing what God wants. We grow in sanctification. We grow. We started off messed up and sinful and stained and broken. Absolutely. When we came to Jesus, we had problems. Okay? And yet Jesus lovingly accepted us just as we were, and then he began to work with us, and he's been growing us ever since. That's the whole point of sanctification. It's the process of spiritual growth. We're growing. These eight verses are written to take the general principle of Christian growth and apply it specifically to the issue of sexual morality and immorality. Paul's point here is that Christians grow in sexual purity just as they grow in every other part of their character and their relationship with God. That's not what I'm saying. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? Isn't that clear? This is Paul's point, okay? Now, wait a minute. Why do I say that's his point? Well, because of what he says. I've told you everything about what Jesus has told us about how we ought to live. And I know you're doing it now. I want you to do it more and more. That's verse one, right? He assumes they're going to grow. He asserts that they're going to grow. Now look, there are some clear and severe warnings in these words as well. No doubt about that. But God spoke these words through Paul to the Thessalonians and to the Dundalkians to give us hope and joy in the middle of our mess. The promise is that we will grow more and more. To miss that hope would be even more calamitous than missing the reality that this is commanded. Well, let's get into this, okay? Do you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing that you do so more and more? I love it. Three glorious implications very quickly, all right? First, it is possible for us to grow in sexual purity through Jesus. Don't you dare ever believe the devil's lie that you've messed yourself up too severely. There are people in this room who have made mistakes sexually. And I know what the devil does with that knowledge. He shoots us right in the conscience. And he says, you know what you did. You've ruined yourself now. You're useless now. That's the devil talking. No, it is possible for us to grow in sexual purity through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is telling the Thessalonians, look, you guys are already doing this. Now do it more and more. And as he's saying that to the Thessalonians, he's saying it to us. You're already doing this. You're turning from sin. You're trusting in the Savior. No, you're not doing it perfectly. No, you haven't gotten where you need to get yet, but you've begun. You've really begun. Now keep going. Do it more and more. It is possible for us to grow in sexual purity through Jesus. This is so important. Because the truth is, that the mistakes you make sexually oftentimes do inflict permanent damage on your life and on the lives of people that you sin with. I cannot tell you the number of heartbreaking conversations that I have had with people, both men and women, who have made choices in their life that have ended up having consequences a lot of times the consequences have two little legs and are running around. But then those little ones grow up, and sometimes when you make choice after choice for year after year, you can make such a mess of things that you feel like there's no way you're ever going to get at it. And I've spoken to people that I've just watched them literally weeping, rivers of tears down their face, men and women, because of what they've done, and they know they've done it. And I just want to tell you, Jesus does not say what he says to take away hope. He says what he says here so that he can give you hope. Jesus was born a human being to live in the middle of our mess, to come down into our sin and save us. Not everything can be undone. But heaven is open, and healing, not just heaven one day, but healing now is possible. It is possible for us to grow in sexual purity through Jesus. That's such good news for people in America today. Second, it is prescribed for us to grow in sexual purity through Jesus. What do I mean it's prescribed? I mean that Dr. Jesus has written something down and told you what to do and told you what not to do. Okay. And if you follow his prescription, it'll make it better. Okay. And his prescription, the difference is when your doctor writes you a prescription, you either will have a good compliance to his treatment plan or a bad compliance. Jesus, the King, he will expect you to comply. And if you do not comply, well, he has threatened here that there are consequences for non-compliance. Jesus commands us to grow in sexual purity. Do you hear this in the language that Paul uses? There's both a commendation and a command. The commendation is, you're already doing this. That's great. Good work. The command is, do it more and more. This is non-optional. This is prescribed for us that we will grow in sexual morality. Jesus is not offering a suggestion here. He's issuing a command. He does, in fact, attach some serious consequences to sexual sin over these eight verses. We'll look at some of those in weeks to come. That's what it means to say that it's prescribed. God has written down a prescription for you what not to do and what to do. So it's possible for you to grow in sexual purity. It is prescribed for you to grow in sexual purity. But now here's one more word that I love. It is pleasurable for us to grow in sexual purity through Jesus. Did you hear the commendation? You're already doing this, guys. Now Paul did this again and again in his letters. He acknowledged when they were winning. Now, when they were losing, when they were messing up, he kind of got after them about that too, okay? But when they were doing right, he told them they were doing right. Because he wanted them to know that there is blessing in obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Okay. This is part of why Christians insist that Christian sexual morality is good for each human being individually and is good for all of human society together. Because built into Christian sexual morality are blessings and pleasures, okay? Do you know what pleasure I have from these little guys? They're a joy. They came out of sexual relations between me and their grandmother. And then they came out of sexual relations between their mom and dad. Who were, you know how it all works, okay? All I'm saying is that when you just leave it alone and let it work the way it's supposed to work, it ends up being a beautiful thing. A glorious thing. Now when you change your idea of how it's supposed to work, well, how's it supposed to work? One man, one woman, married. That's how it's supposed to work. When you change that, that's when trouble starts. That make sense? But when you just let it be, one man, one woman, married, blessing and joy comes out of that. Beauty comes out of that. Pleasure comes out of that. That's why we want everyone in America to be a follower of Jesus. And we want everyone in America to live pure the way Jesus wants them to live and enjoy the blessings of living pure the way Jesus wants them to live. I heard someone ask a question the other day that I thought was just really important. What this woman asked, this is a woman talking in a podcast I was listening to, she said, did you know that what you believe about Jesus, what he said, what he did, what he wants, and who he is, actually affects everything about the world you live in? Let me say that again. Did you know that what you believe about Jesus, what he said, what he did, what he wants, and who he is, actually affects everything about the world you live in? It does. It absolutely does. The words and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ are why we Christians want there to be a society-wide taboo against sexual immorality like there used to be. Not because we're just grumpy old prudes. Not just because we want to go back to some sort of imagined Walton's world, but because we know that what Jesus says really is where blessing lies. Because sexual immorality really is so bad and unhealthy and dangerous. And sexual morality really is so good and pleasant and blessed. That's why we want this. In fact, I think that's why everyone wants this. If you just let them see a great grandmother with each generation, Just put that picture in front of somebody. And they melt. They melt. You know why? Because everybody wants that. Because we know down in our gut that that is the blessing that God has built into creation itself. And we know tragically that when we moved away from God's plans and God's patterns, then we moved away from God's blessing and God's pleasures for our life. I will not pretend to you that there is no bad news to be told, because I've mentioned any number of pieces of bad news already. There are some problems in this world, in the area of sex, it's no doubt. Because the better the gift is that God gives, the worse the devil can mess it up and use it to hurt people. And there is no greater example of this than sensuality itself. It is a blessed and wonderful and good, sweet thing. It's entirely good. One man, one woman, enjoying all of each other's sexual passion for life and enjoying all of the natural outcomes of that. That's God's plan. That's what God wants. And yet, that's not where things are for a lot of people. My good news is that Jesus Christ came to do something about our problems. Listen, you need to know this. What you believe about Jesus and what he said and what he did and what he wants and who he is actually affects everything about how you see the world. Jesus came for us, he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again for us. So what does God want you to do about this? Let me give you four action steps, okay? Number one, face up to past failures. Don't pretend that things that were sin weren't sin. They were. They were as bad as you thought, or worse. Okay? Face up to that. You won't help yourself at all until you face up to it. Right? Number two, find forgiveness and healing in Jesus Christ. There is a vast ocean of forgiveness and healing in Jesus Christ. No matter how bad the sin was that you ever were involved in, there is more than what you need of forgiveness and healing in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away the stains of your sin. Hallelujah. This is good news. Three, forge ahead to find a new way to live. Now, I have no doubts that you may have made some decisions that may have made some messes that might take the rest of your life to try to unmake. I've made some mistakes in my life. And our mistakes always have consequences. But don't let the reality of consequences dissuade you from doing what you need to do to move forward with the forgiveness that you have had and the promise that Jesus has given you of a new life. So forge ahead into that new way to live that Jesus has for you. And then number four, maybe the most important of all, is focus on the barren cross, barren because of nobody on it anymore. And the empty tomb, because you know where that one on the cross went? He went into the grave, and then he went into the sky, and he's seated at the Father's right hand with forgiveness and healing and a new way to live right now for you and for me and for the world. So, hallelujah. Think that way. Live that way. Let's pray. Eternal Father, In this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory. Trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. Bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. Rest ourselves on his redemption. Robe ourselves in his righteousness. Renew ourselves in his resurrection. Lose ourselves in his lordship and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us for today and forever wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen and amen.